I thought this morning that we would walk through the Passion Week. A lot of times people struggle with, you know, the sequence of events and the things that go on, but in the process of that, they miss some of the wonderful teaching that is in the Word of God about the Passion of Jesus Christ. We call it the Passion because it's that last week before he's getting ready to sacrifice himself on the cross. And understand that. He wasn't sacrificed. He gave himself. He sacrificed himself. That makes him different from every other Passover, Paschal lamb that was sacrificed through the years. Because it was his choice to go to the cross and his choice to stay on the cross for us. Every other lamb for 1,400 years was sacrificed because he had to be. He was chosen and he had no choice in the matter. But Jesus gave himself. Father, as we look to your word today, I pray that you will help us to appreciate the Passover more and more. And this week, may we be able to meditate on the Passion of Jesus as we look forward to the great resurrection day. In Jesus' name, amen. Throughout Israel, there were three specific feasts that anybody that lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem was obligated to come to, and three specific feasts that sometime in their lifetime, every Jew aspired to be able to go to Jerusalem for. Oftentimes, when they finally were able to come to one of those feasts, they would just stay the whole year and live the whole year in Jerusalem so that they could take part in all three of them. But those three feasts were the Feast of Passover, the one that is being celebrated this week, and then the Feast of Pentecost. Remember the day Pentecost? We think of it as significant to the church because it's the birthday of the church. But the Feast of Pentecost was a specific feast that that the people of Israel were to take part in, celebrating the second harvest of God. And then the third one was the Feast of Tabernacles. Now these two, Feast of Pentecost and Passover, happen in the springtime, starting right about now. And Tabernacles happens in October, November, depending on the year, because they're on a different cycle and calendar than us. And so those three feasts were three feasts that if you lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem, you were obligated to come to. Now that doesn't seem like such a bad thing, right? Unless you're walking. And if you're walking, 15 miles is quite a stretch. A lot of people don't realize that the land of Israel is only a state about the size of New Jersey. It's not a huge place. You can drive across it in about an hour and a half to 2 hours. You can drive the length of it in 5 hours. And that's going at their speeds over there, which frankly are pretty slow because the roads are bad. And when you're in Israel, you're not talking about a huge area, but what you are talking about is a specific place where no less than three religions have made their home the center of Israel in the city of Jerusalem. Christianity, Judaism, and Islam all look to Jerusalem as specifically high holy cities. And all these people are converging on the city of Jerusalem on this day, the year that Jesus was crucified. This is Presentation Day. Now, Presentation Day was the day in which the Passover lambs were set aside and they were to be examined for four solid days to make sure that there was no blemish on them. That meant that the owner of the Passover lamb had to check through the skin, under the skin, or under the hair, into the skin, and make sure that there was no blemish on this lamb. No cuts, no abrasions, no bruises, no marks of any kind. It had to be a perfect lamb. And he had 4 days to check it out before that lamb was going to be sacrificed. Now in Israel, at this time, there was a different system of keeping time. The day started at 6 o'clock in the evening. You scholars recognize that. Day started at 6 o'clock in the evening and ended at 6 o'clock in the evening. So the day, the first day of the week, Sunday, was started at 6 o'clock on Saturday night and ended at 6 o'clock Sunday night. And so their pattern was a little bit different. But on this program that of the week here, on Friday, Jesus comes into Bethany, which is just over the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles, and stayed outside of Jerusalem. And then on Sunday, he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Look in Matthew chapter 21. We're going to look at a variety of different passages here today, but these passages really help us to understand the passion of Jesus Christ as he went through this last week. Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village up opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them. This all was done that it might be fulfilled by the prophet, spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them." Now you need to understand culturally, this was a statement by the Jews that this man was king. Seems like a lowly thing, but the point that God was trying to make when he established this type of a statement was that the king worked under God. And he was declaring himself, Jesus was declaring himself king as he came into Jerusalem. "And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before those and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna,' or 'Hallel, to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Now there were 2 kinds of people that were in Jerusalem that day. There were those people that were within a 15 to 20 mile walk of Jerusalem, and they were there basically every year for Passover. In fact, Jesus was there, and it records during his public ministry, Jesus was in Jerusalem every year for Passover. That tells me that Jesus did not treat lowly the things of the Old Testament, but that he wanted to honor the system of worship that the people had been given by God way back in Moses' time. But then the second kind of people were the people that oftentimes they would say, if not this year, maybe next in Jerusalem. They were people from afar off, people from all over. We know that one man, Simon the Cyrene, was from the area of Tripoli, northern Africa. How do we know that he was there? Because he's the one that carried Jesus' cross. We're going to talk about him a little bit later on. But they came from all over. They came from Macedonia. They came from Babylonia. They came from Assyria. They came from as far away as India. They came from down in Africa. And they came from northern Africa all the way across, some as far away as Spain. People from the Jewish religion were from all over the world now. They had been dispersed all over the place. And their goal was at some time in their life to be able to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. And they were there. So it's no wonder that a large number of people coming down from the area of Nazareth and the Galilee were coming into Jerusalem, and they were seeing Jesus, the man who had healed so many of their people, the man who fed 5,000 men, probably close to 15,000 people on a hillside, the one who preached to them the Sermon on the Mount, the one who healed people after people after people in Peter's house, the one who stilled the waves in the Sea of Galilee. It's no wonder that they were saying, "Hallel! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The real translation of that is, "Blessed is the King of Kings. God has made him king." It's no wonder that they were saying that. And then there was a whole other group of people that were sitting there. And they were saying, "Who is this? We don't know who this guy is. How come he's coming in like a king into Jerusalem? We don't have a king in Jerusalem." And they were saying, this is Jesus, the one from Nazareth. And it's natural that these people would kind of gravitate and try to check out who Jesus was because they probably heard stories about him. After all, he'd raised Lazarus from the dead just a few miles away from there. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And even though he told them not to tell people, I bet you they did. I bet you they were telling other people about what Jesus did for them. This daughter that was dead, declared dead, was now alive. He fed 5,000 people at one time. Then another time he fed 4,000. He walked on the water. He calmed the storms. He brought in great catches of fish just by the word of his power. This was the King of Kings, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, Jerusalem at that time was very crowded. It's estimated that every priest sacrificed somewhere in the range of 600 lambs on Passover preparation day. Now, if you calculate out the census that was taken around the time of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, there were somewhere in the range of, catch this is no exaggeration, 256,000 lambs that were killed on the day of preparation. 256,000 lambs. They estimate that it took 6,000 to 8,000 priests, 600 lambs, slicing their throat and preparing them for preparation for Passover. After they sliced the throat, literally one about every 5 seconds, they would turn around, they would hand the dead lamb over to the owner of the lamb, and then they would drain off the blood and they would do all the things for Passover. But a priest had to sacrifice the lamb, had to kill the lamb. By the standard that was given, there were 10 people per lamb, that's somewhere in the range of 2.7 million people that converged on the city of Jerusalem during the time of Passover. Now, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you will understand very quickly that that city was packed. There were people everywhere. And then the people turn around and they see Jesus entering into the eastern gate and others singing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But imagine what it's like to be there as a priest and see all that blood flowing. 256,000 lambs on Wednesday were killed. And their blood was not sufficient to take away the sin of this world. The only blood that was sufficient was the Lamb of God slain before the foundations of the world. During the course of the week, Jesus did all kinds of other things. He performed miracles. He taught parables. He had his authority challenged. He was questioned by the Jewish leaders. All those things are there. But I want to go to Wednesday. Tuesday night, he gets together with his disciples, and he's on what I believe to be the night before his death, his Last Supper. Now, I understand what you're saying. Right now, you're saying, hey, wait, Dan, Tuesday to Friday is a long night. If Jesus was sacrificed on Friday, then there's a problem. I believe that Jesus died on Wednesday. Now, I want you to know I'm in good company. There are all kinds of noted scholars, not the least of which, one's name is Dean Fetterhoff, who agrees with me that Jesus died on Wednesday of that week. One of the main reasons that I believe that Jesus died on Wednesday is because God is not an author of confusion, and he's very precise in the prophecies that he gives. When God told Daniel that Jesus was going to enter into the gates of Jerusalem 490 years or 360 days after it was declared that they were to rebuild the city, that Artaxerxes was to rebuild the city under Nehemiah, I want you to understand that Jesus came into the city exactly 490 years or 360 days later. It wasn't 361 days later. It was 490 years made up of 360 days. He didn't come in one day too early, one day too late, because God is a God of accuracy. And when Jesus said, just as the Son of Man is in the belly of the earth, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, I believe that what Jesus was saying was, I am going to be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And so I count it, you got Wednesday night, Thursday day, Thursday night, Friday day, Friday night, Saturday day. Saturday night starts Sunday. Remember, 6 o'clock in the evening. And so Jesus, I believe, rose again sometime Saturday night, Sunday. And they discovered that he was gone. He was already gone when they opened the tomb. Don't mistake that. The soldiers weren't there and trying to hold Jesus back. He was already out of the tomb. They just opened the tomb to prove the fact that he was gone. He was out of there sometime Saturday night, Sunday morning, in which he showed himself to be even the king over death. But it's Tuesday night now. It's the last evening. Jesus prepares the Last Supper, and he gets his disciples together. And he begins to share with them. And as I've said many times, if you're getting ready to check out, the thing that you want to share are the most important things. They're not the things that are just, you know, let's talk about the weather, let's get through this, let's get through that. It's stuff that is very, very important. Now, Jesus had come into the city earlier in the week as a conquering hero. When they proclaimed him King of Kings, they were proclaiming him as conqueror. But now, he knew that he was going to be betrayed by those same crowds. And they were going to turn their back on him. And they were going to hang him on a cross. In less than 24 hours, he would be dead. Look over in John chapter 13. John chapter 13, Jesus institutes what we know as communion. And in John chapter 13, supper being ended, verse 2, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, most people take that and they interpret that as being an act of servanthood. And it is. But it isn't the main teaching that God was trying to get across here. Jesus reveals that in the next verses. Verse 6, then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered him and said, what I am doing now you do not understand, but you will know after this. If this was an act of servanthood, Peter would have understood what he was doing. Simon Peter said, Lord, not my, Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Don't miss the significance of this. Because later on, Jesus says, if you've already been bathed, you just need to have your feet washed. Because you've been walking through the dust and the muck of this world. And what Jesus is saying is, if I'm going to be here and wash your feet, what I'm doing is I'm cleansing you for the walk that you go through every day of your life. It's our sanctification. It's a picture of what Jesus wants to do by his word of God teaching us day by day. But notice the converse of that. If he doesn't wash us day by day, we don't have any part with him. I don't know about you, but that's scary to me. It's scary for me to think that if I don't have a desire to spend time with Jesus every day, he's saying he's not part of my life. He's saying he is not my Lord. He is not my God. He is not my King. He's not my Savior. You ever thought of that? That's what he's getting across there. If I don't wash you, you don't have any part with me. Peter says, well, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Give me a bath. And Jesus says, I don't need to bathe you over and over again. Once you're bathed, you're bathed. You just need your feet washed. What Jesus was trying to get across here is this. Once I've saved you, you're saved. But I desire to live in relationship with you. And then he spent the next four chapters talking about that relationship. Notice what he says, verse 34:3. Little children, I'll be with you for a little while longer. You will seek me, as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. But now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Jesus wanted us to live in relationship with him and each other. Notice what he says in John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. He'd just been talking about the fact that he was going to be betrayed and sacrificed. And he says, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. A lot of people don't recognize that what he's talking about there is the act of marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, somewhere down the road, Paul is going to talk about the fact that the bridegroom is going to come and he's going to take his bride, the church, and he's going to present her to the Father as a spotless bride. But that act of marriage is the process of coming and saying, I want to marry you. The bridegroom comes and he says, I want to marry you. I want you to be my bride. And then what he does is he says, okay, now that you've said yes, I'm going to go home and I'm going to prepare a place for you. In Egypt, the first time we were in Cairo, we saw the most peculiar thing. Because we would go along and there'd be these houses, some of them 3, 4, 5 stories high. And they were homes, single family, well, multi-family dwellings, but all under one patriarchal family. And sticking out of the tops of the roofs were rebar. You know, like what you use to build more walls with. It was steel bar and mesh sticking out of the tops of the roof, you know. And I'm thinking, you know, if you're going to build a house, wouldn't you want to finish the top? I mean, wouldn't you want to put a roof on? And I asked the guide about it, and he said, oh, there's two reasons that they do that. When the son grows up and gets married, the son has a responsibility to go up on top of the roof and build his home. So they put the rebar in there, and then they build their home on top of the parents' home. So everybody lives together. And he said the second reason that they do that is because if they don't finish their home, they're not charged taxes. But the main reason that they were doing this was because the patriarchal family of the Middle East had everybody living together. So the son goes and he says, will you marry me? And she says, yes. And he says, okay, whoopee. Now he turns around and he runs back home. He says, Dad, let's get the bricks. And he starts building a house for his bride. That's what Jesus is talking about here. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I am going to come again and I'm going to bring you to me. Jesus is building our bridal home. It's called the New Jerusalem. One songwriter put it this way. If he made all that we live in, the heavens and the earth, in 6 days, and he's been working on the New Jerusalem for 2,000 years, what a place it must be that he's preparing for us. Jesus wanted us to recognize that. It's important. Don't miss it. Then a little bit later on, chapter 15, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is a vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Two promises here. First of all, if you don't bear fruit, you're going to get cut off. You're not part of the branch. You're not part of the vine that Jesus has for you. Secondly, if you do bear fruit, you're still going to get pruned. It doesn't say some of the branches that bear fruit are going to get pruned. It says if you bear fruit, you will get pruned. Why? Because that's how branches bear fruit. The bad stuff is cut away. And the good stuff remains to give us the fruit that the vine wants us to be able to bear. Hebrews chapter 12 puts it this way. Every son that the father loves is chastened. Not feeling the chastening of God today? You need to be in the Father's will. I'm telling you, you will feel God's chastening if you are trying to do His will, because He will prune you and He will chasten you and He will shape you to be like His Son. Over in chapter 16, He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming. Whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now that I'm going away, you need to know that tough times are coming, and here's how you're going to get through them. I go away to him who sent me, that is the Father, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Our separation from Jesus causes our selfishness to show forth. And we don't ask where he's going, but why? Why do you have to leave us? "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." Verse 7, "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. And if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." That is, Satan is already judged. "Still, I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he speaks, whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me." It's the night before Jesus is getting ready to die. He's had his last supper with his disciples. He's washed their feet and he's taught them about their relationship that they're to have to him. He's talked to them about the fact that they are to be in communion with one another and with him. He's talked to them about the fact that they're to bear fruit and that they're part of the vine as branches of the vine. And if they don't bear fruit, they're not part of the vine. They're going to get cut away. And if they do bear fruit, then they're still going to get pruned so that they can bear even more fruit. And now he's saying, "Now I'm going away from you. I'm leaving you. In 24 hours, I'm gone. But a few days from now, I'm going to send another one. And that Spirit will come, and he will teach you, and he will guide you into all truth." Think Jesus had something important to share with his disciples? That night was one of the most critical nights of his ministry, because he was taking to them the most important things in all the world that he could possibly want to share. He was saying to them the most important things in all the world that he could possibly want to say. And he was laying at their feet, "Men, if you do these things, you will be fruitful. If you don't do these things, you not only will not be fruitful, you'll have nothing to do with me." One legend has it that Jesus, after his resurrection and ascension, was standing in heaven, and Michael the archangel came up to him and said, "Lord, what's going to happen if these guys don't follow your plan? I mean, Lord, there were 11 guys that were a little flaky in the first place. And the only plan that I've heard from you is that these guys are going to tell the world about you." And Jesus said, "There is no other plan." Michael started to protest and he said, "Lord, I don't think I heard you quite right. Now, you're telling me that you're putting the rest of the world's fate in the hands of men like Peter and doubting Thomas and John and James, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. And Jesus said, I have no backup plan. If they don't do it, my message will die. The same application out of that night comes to us. If we don't proclaim it, if we don't do it, who will? There is no other message, no greater story that we could tell than the story of Jesus. Well, that night, later on, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, just about a half a mile walk away. And while in the Garden of Gethsemane and praying, Jesus is arrested. Many of the events of the crucifixion you understand. He's taken first to Caiaphas and then to before the Sanhedrin, and then he's taken to Pilate and then back to the Sanhedrin, then back to Pilate, and finally he's declared to be one that is going to be crucified, and they give up Barabbas for him so that they make a choice. You can either have Jesus or you can have the thief Barabbas, and they say, give us Barabbas. They'd rather lose the stuff in their home than they would rather lose or have Jesus around. Jesus is then taken and he is put between four guards in the castle right next to the temple, the castle called the Castle of Antonia. And in there, there's a place. There's one, if you go there, there's a tile there that is all scratched out. It's called the King's Game. And at the King's Game, what they do is they take bones and they roll them. And as they roll them, one of the prisoners that is going to be crucified gets chosen to be king for a day. And it's in that place that Jesus then is put up against a post and he's beaten. 39 lashes. We're so sensitive to that today. But by the time they were done with 39 lashes, for most men, if they'd have hit him one more time, he'd have died. His back was like hamburger. These were not just pieces of leather that were slapped across his back. These were pieces of leather that were made into several little tails. And in those tails, they would take sharp rocks and stones and glass and pieces like that that had edges on them. And they would whip it across his back. And then it would gouge into the one side of the back. And then they would pull it and just pull the skin loose. By the time they were done, Jesus' back looked like hamburger. Then they took a heavy robe of purple and they put it on his back. And they took a crown of thorns and they dug it into his head. And then they made fun of him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And here's how they worship the King of the Jews. They would hit him right on the jaw, so hard that it would break his jaw, that it would just make it impossible for you to even recognize who he was. And they would say, Hail, King of the Jews. Whack. Or they would grab his beard and they would pull it out in clumps. Hail, King of the Jews. Or they would push the crown down just a little bit harder. Hail, King of the Jews. This was not a pretty sight. Jerusalem was not a pretty place that day. 270,000 lambs were sacrificed for the sins of the people of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And the 270,001 was the lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. Then they took the robe off of him, probably left the crown on, and they put his old clothes back on him. And they took him out and they said, Here's your king. Pilate was trying to get past having to crucify him. He said, What do you want me to do with him? And the people still said, Crucify him. Crucify him. I can just imagine what the crowd was like. 2 million people standing in and around the walls of Jerusalem, and it just starts with one or two, Crucify him. Crucify him. And then more pick up the chant, crucify him. And then more pick up the chant, crucify him. And pretty soon the whole city is yelling, crucify him. And Pilate turns him over. to be crucified. They again strip him. They put on his back a huge beam. And as they take that beam and strap it to his back, he has the responsibility of carrying it the longest way that they can find to get him to the place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. As they're traveling there, he can't carry the weight any longer. And he stumbles, and they make him get up, and he walks a little bit farther, and he stumbles again. Pretty soon, one of the guards comes along, and the way in which you get pressed into service in the Roman army is if a guard comes along with a spear, and he reaches out with that spear, and he puts a flat part of the spear on your shoulder, you're now pressed into the army. Get your stuff. There's a man there from Tripoli, Simon the Cyrene. And he's there to be a part of the celebrations of Jerusalem. And he's just kind of standing there, probably. I can imagine what it would have been like. You know, he has no idea. He's from 1,000 miles away. He has no idea what this whole business is all about. But it's kind of a curiosity to see why they're crucifying this man the day before Pentecost, or before Passover. And he stumbles right in front of him. And a guard takes his spear and he lays it on his shoulder and he says, you're in service. Pick up the cross. Now think about it. That man came. The scripture says he came with his two sons. One of them's name was Rufus. They named both of the men. And Simon is there with Alexander and Rufus. And he's there for a celebration. He's there in his Sunday best. And a guard touches him on the shoulder with his spear and he says, pick up the cross. And so he picks up not only a heavy piece of wood with all kinds of splinters and everything else in it, but it also has Jesus' blood mingled all through it. Now it's all running down his cheek and it's running on his clothes and it's everywhere else. And he helps Jesus carry this cross to the hill. Can you imagine what he was thinking at the time? I can't believe this. I come here for a celebration. And now, I'm carrying this dirty, stinking cross. And as he carries that cross, he has to stay there the whole time while the crucifixion happens until he's released by the guards. And they bring Jesus up and they nail him to the cross. And Simon watches. I believe that Simon, if he started out angry, eventually came to believe. Why do I believe that? Well, it's not often that you are known by your children. But I want to point you to the book of Mark, chapter 15. Just turn back a few pages. Mark chapter 15. And it's during the crucifixion, it's during the procession on the Via Dolorosa. Mark chapter 15, verse 21. Jesus has fallen here just before, and then they say to him, then they compelled a certain man, verse 21, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross. Now, there's all kinds of more detail put into other places, but I want you to notice the two guys here, Alexander and Rufus. You're not known by your sons. In those days, you were known not by the sons, but by the father. He is the son of, not he is the father of Alexander and Rufus, unless the sons were well known. Now, turn over to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Verse 13. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother in mine. Paul is talking and he's giving a whole list of people to greet. One of those is a man named Rufus. Now, I can't prove this, okay? But if Rufus was well known to the Jerusalem believers at the time, I believe that part of the reason for that was because he became a well-known believer in the church after his father carried the cross of Jesus and believed. Now, I can't prove all of that, but it's a logical step to make. Jesus is taken now and he's hung on the cross. 6 hours he hangs there. 6 hours he goes through all kinds of torment. You're probably more familiar with that 6 hours of history than any other 6 hours of history that exists anywhere. At the end of that time, Jesus says, "It is finished," and he dies. Three things happen when he dies. The skies turn black like midnight. An earthquake happens, and the veil that's in the temple between the Holy of Holies and the holy place is torn from top to bottom. Now, let me tell you about the culture of the Jews. When a Jewish man or woman goes into grieving, he takes his garment and he starts at the seam and he tears the garment. And if he's in grief or if he's in disappointment or if there's anything about his something that's going on in his life that is bothering him in that way, he tears his garment. The longer the tear, the greater the grief, the greater the disappointment. Can you imagine what it was like to be slaughtering 270,000 lambs in the temple that day? And the high priest there at 3 o'clock in the afternoon when he was ready to slaughter the paschal lamb for the whole country. And he's standing at the altar where he can see the Holy of Holies, the veil in front of it. And Jesus, the Son of God, dies. He says it's finished. He gives up the ghost and his head bows forward in death. And as his head bows forward in death, the sky turns black, an earthquake happens, and God, in his grief, takes the veil of the temple and he tears it from top to bottom. Can you imagine what it would be like to stand there? Can you imagine what it would be like to recognize that even if you didn't understand why, you knew that there was something going on that God was saying, "I'm grieving. I am hurting now beyond all measure because part of me has died. My son has died." The veils of our life are spoken of by men like Charles Spurgeon and A.W. Tozier. Here's what Spurgeon says: "The ordinances of an earthly priesthood were rent with that veil. In token of the death of the ceremonial law, the soul of it quitted its sacred shrine. It left its bodily tabernacle as a dead thing. The legal dispensation is over. The rent of the veil seemed to say, henceforth God dwells no longer in the thick darkness of the Holy of Holies and shines forth no longer from between the cherubim. The special enclosure is broken up and there is no inner sanctuary for the earthly high priest to enter. Typical atonements and sacrifices are at an end." Christ's sacrifice on the cross should cause us to live differently. His Passion Week should cause us to live differently. The cross and its events remind us of his great sacrifice and the revelation of the true Christian life through the grace of God. This is perfectly pictured through the communion service. Our past redemption through Christ's shed blood on the cross, our cleansing through the daily washing of the Word, and our future glorification through the hope of His coming for us. In fact, Tozier makes this point. He says of communion that it is the removing of the veil from our hearts. Communion invites me to admit the places in my heart that secretly hold on to the agnostic beliefs and fears. those places I am afraid to let God know about because I fear he will punish me or that he will make me stop trying to make life work under my own terms. I find myself trying to pray on top of these things, offering requests like, help me to be more faithful or help me to love you more. When I subsequently don't feel more faithful or loving, I tell myself, I just need to read the Bible more and pray more. I use the false guilt in these failed performances as a veil over what I really know is going on in my heart. Like Jacob after his vision of the stairway to heaven and God's promise of unconditional blessing and love, I accept God's offer with one hand while tightly holding on to my independence with the other. The brokenness and death of Christ, remembered in communion, as it meets with the real substance of my heart, invite me to let go of my own devices and trust totally in the love of God through the cross. You see, when that veil rent, it not only revealed the heart of God and his grief for his dead son, it also revealed the deadness of the Judaistic way of life. Because when that veil rent, it revealed that in the Holy of Holies was not the Ark of the Covenant. It hadn't been there for 500 years. So every year on the Day of Atonement, a priest would walk into the Ark or into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle blood on bare ground. Can you imagine what it would be like to be the only one in the nation to know that what you were worshiping wasn't even there? And yet that's how we worship. Oftentimes the veils that we put up of our life are the things that we don't want other people to see, and yet we know God is in the Holy of Holies looking at us from behind the veil. What are the veils in your life? What are you trying to hide? What does God think of the way that we treat his son's sacrifice? Do we look at his son's sacrifice and we say, wow, that's a moving story. Someday I got to change. Or do we see the sacrifice that Jesus made for us and say, woe is me. I'm a sinner. I am undone. I need Jesus. Let me ask you this as we close. In light of the cross, what needs to change? What needs to reflect the change in our life because of the sacrifice of Jesus for us? As we close together, I encourage you to consider those things. What's behind the veil? What secret sins are we hiding? What needs to be confessed? What needs to be brought out? What needs to be laid bare so that God can deal with it? Let's not pray, God, help me to love you more. Or God, I really want to get through this time. Let's pray, God, break me, bend me, mold me, make me into your vessel, clean, ready for your use.